Well, thank you, Travis, and thank you to the elders as well for the invite to come and just hearing the survey of my life. I can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And to that, I would say, great is the Lord, and He is greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Well, thank you all, too, for the warm welcome this week. We've just loved being here, as we've always loved being here. Every time we've visited, your hospitality, your love toward us, your encouragement has been greatly felt. So thank you so much. Well, thanks to the internet, I've been able to eavesdrop a little bit on what's been happening here. There's the recent series on shepherding, and I've been greatly encouraged by that. And I kind of want to piggyback a little bit on that. The conclusion to the last message, if you jump back online, you'll see that Travis said, why would churches want to shepherd well? Why would they want to do this well? And he said, to have full, effective, fruitful lives and a good stewardship that we can offer the Lord. And he said, that's what it's all about, pleasing our God and doing His will, loving Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And it's that underlying heartbeat that I kind of want to drill down a little deeper into this morning, this one phrase in there, pleasing our God. Why would a church want to shepherd well? Why would a church want to be shepherded well? To please God. Because if you live to please God, everything falls into place. And this is the precious privilege of every true disciple, to please the one true and living God. And in His kindness, our Lord doesn't leave us in the dark as to what it means to please Him. So turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verses 9 and through 14. Colossians chapter 1, 9 to 14. And I've entitled this message, Saints Who Please God. Saints Who Please God. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is Paul's prayer to the church at Colossae. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you. This is a shepherd's prayer for the sheep in the fold of God. And these sheep were doing well. We see that in the earlier verses from verse 4 and following. It says their faith was in Christ, verse 4. Their love for others was strong, verse 4. They believe in the gospel and therefore have settled hope for heaven, verse 5. And they are bearing fruit and having understood the grace of God and truth, in verse 6. So these sheep were doing well. They were an encouragement to him. But sheep, as we know, are always in need of feeding, reminding, nourishment, correction, and protection. And Paul, as a God-fearing shepherd, while he is filled with joy at the fruit of the gospel, he knows the vulnerability of sheep, and he sees the attacks on the horizon. He's heard of doctrinal threats hovering about at the church at Colossae. If you look at chapter 2, verse 8, you'll see, he says there, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. So while they were doing well, they were still at risk, and the threats were on the doorstep. But Paul does not rush in a panic. He does not endeavor to counter potential threats with cleverly devised counterattacks of his own. No, Paul goes to God in ceaseless prayer. He hangs all his hope for them on the Almighty God. What an example that is to us. So often we rush to solutions and save prayer for a more convenient time, or we save prayer for after we see the results of our well-thought-out plans. Paul learns of this church and goes to God in prayer. Paul's prayer for the Colossians is not altogether without strategy, though. His prayer is that they be steeped deep in God's word. He prays they are so deeply nourished that they are filled with the truth, the breadth of it, the depth of it. They need to be fully filled with all the truth so as to be controlled by the truth, filled with the full knowledge of God, to be governed by it, hemmed in and built up, ruled by it, protected by it, taught by it, and matured by it. He does not want them tossed about by erroneous teachings, crafty philosophies, which are always fiercely attacking the church of God. The whispering wiles of the evil one are always lurking about. Did God really say? Can we really trust God? Instead of being delicate and vulnerable, instead of playing in the shallow waters, he says, go way down deep, 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 and drink in all the doctrine. Be sustained by the depth of Scripture. Don't come up near the surface to be snatched away. Don't come within range of the lures of crafty lies. Don't listen to the traps of half-truths and the deceptive deviations from the truth. Instead, swim deep and stay deep. Only there is protection and satisfaction. So we're to dive deep and stay there. We're to be like Jacob, who said, I won't go until you bless me. Too often, I think we're content or happy to walk away from our time in the Word unaffected or unchanged, unmoved, like it was a routine exercise. But we ought to say, Lord, I won't walk away from your Word until I know you've worked in me. Until you've stripped me of my pride and given me full sight of my weaknesses and overwhelmed me with the knowledge of your power, until you've beheld him in all his beauty and splendor, so that all you want is him and all you want is his glory. We ought to stay in his word until all our concerns, trials, discomforts, inabilities are laid at the feet of the Almighty God and see them for what they are, small problems for God. No matter how big they seem to us, we can trust our great God, Psalm 77, who works wonders and makes his strength known among his people. Paul, the shepherd, desires that they have all the knowledge of the truth, the full knowledge of God and his revealed will, so that they are mastered by it, and the fruit of which would be the most marvelous purpose. They were not to simply be a reservoir of knowledge, a mere holding tank of truth. This privileged purpose was to be pleasing to God in every way. Pleasing to God. To live in a manner worthy of the Lord. To live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. To be a pleasure unto the living God. In the earlier days after I was saved, this verse gave me such a settled joy and purpose. I was now a man who could truly please God. Prior to that, I was as all those who are in the flesh, not able to please God, Romans 8, verse 8. We have a privileged purpose. Do you desire this morning to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to be a pleasure unto the living God? Or perhaps time and life and trials has worn down your fervency. Perhaps challenges have blurred the privileged purpose for your life that we have. You need to be filled, controlled, and saturated by all of God's word, that by drawing near to him, your thinking will be trained to be like his, and he imparts wisdom and understanding, all so that we are pleasing to God. This will be our joy and our great pleasure as well. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, of the name Jesus Christ, to walk, represent him rightly on this earth, that's our privilege as believers. True salvation produces saints who please God. True salvation produces saints who please God. Their lives once lived to the pleasure of every selfish desire, now are lived unto the pleasure of God and God alone. To please God is the pinnacle of this life. There is no greater height reached or satisfaction enjoyed than to please God. So what does this God-pleasing walk look like? We know how to achieve it, right? Be filled with and controlled by the full knowledge of his will in verse 9 there. How do you know that your life is pleasing to God? Well, we're going to see in the rest of this portion of Scripture, verses the second half of verse 10 to 10b, you could say, to 14, we're going to see a life lived pleasing to the Lord is marked by three traits. A Scripture-saturated saint, which is Paul's prayer, that they be saturated by the Word. A Scripture-saturated saint pleases God, which is the purpose, pleases God by being three things. In verse 10b, you see it's fruitful. Verse 11, faithful. And verses 12 to 14, thankful. So a Scripture-saturated saint pleases God by being fruitful, faithful, and thankful. Three signs your life is pleasing to God. And you might ask yourself that question this morning in the quietness of your heart, am I pleasing to God? This is certainly the priority of Paul. He could have started this letter with almost anything, but he decides to start it this way. So it's a priority for Paul, and therefore it's the priority of the Holy Spirit who authored his word through Paul. And so it must be our priority. It must be our prayer for ourselves, for one another, and for our shepherds, that we all desire to be pleasing to God. My prayer this morning is that we walk away from our time around God's word changed with renewed conviction and enthusiasm to live pleasing to the Lord. So number one, Scripture-saturated saints please God by being fruitful. Scripture-saturated saints please God by being fruitful. You see this in the second half of verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. The tree that bears fruit is pleasing to God, like a smiling farmer, seeing his produce and pleased with his produce. This passive participle, bearing fruit, means that God is the agent in the fruit bearing. Being in Christ produces fruit. Our union with Christ produces fruit. Apart from Christ, there is no fruit. That tree will die. And in fact, that tree is already dead. So you must be one with Christ to produce the fruit of righteousness. You must be born again to please God and be fruitful. Romans 7 verse 4 says, so my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We were joined to Christ to bear fruit for God. God is going to cause you to bear fruit to please him. John 15 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Because if there is no fruit, there is no life. If there is fruit, let his word abide in you, that you bear much fruit. Or as Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because none of us have exhausted the depths of his word. None of us. So assuming the prerequisite is true of you, that you are born again and joined to Christ, how do we cultivate more fruit in our lives? How else might we work out this fruit-bearing process in our lives? I used to, a long time ago, work at an apple orchard, which also had peach trees, plum trees, apricot trees, nectarines, all the good stuff. And there's not a lot better than biting into a tree-ripened peach at the right time, not picked a day early or a day late. The smell and the taste is like nothing else. Or a fresh Honeycrisp apple in the fall. It's quite an experience. And it didn't matter which fruit tree it was. As farmers, we were always desiring great yield from our trees. Livelihoods depended on it. We wanted more fruit and better fruit. That was chiefly achieved by two means, nutrition and pruning. You've got to soak in the right stuff and cut out the bad branches. You need to supply the nutrients that are lacking, and this could be likened to feeding on God's word, and you need to prune out the bad branches. Sometimes there's nothing really wrong with a branch. It looks okay. But it might even be a decent branch, but there's little or no fruit on it. And this could be likened to things that are maybe permissible in our Christian liberties. It's not outright sin, but it's not bearing fruit for God either. It's not bearing good fruit. So we would cut those out. It's unhelpful for the tree. Sometimes it's a thick branch that's too high up in the tree, and it's causing shade and covering the branches below, dwarfing the growth of those good branches. And you're trying to farm, as farmers, we're trying to farm the light, the sunlight, to all the branches that we want to have grown, all these beautiful tasting fruit. And so you got to cut out what is impeding those things. It's not good for the tree. Pruning can be painful. We would do this in the winter in the snow. The trees are dormant. There's a little scar that happens. It's not a fun process. But the reward for that at harvest time was unmistakable. Unmistakable. Pruning is most productive. So cutting out wasteful, fruitless branches gives life to the rest of the tree. In Hebrews 12:11, we see that it says, God's discipline produces in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is the master gardener. Learn to love his discipline and see the bountiful yield in your life. Learn to respond quickly to the areas that he's pressing in on you, he's convicting you about. Let it be a joy to you, not something you run from, a satisfaction of pleasing your heavenly Father. Also, what an assurance of his love for you. For he disciplines those whom he loves. So if you're seeing something in your life that's barren of fruit, I mean, some things are just rotten and need quick and decisive action. But sometimes there's things that are just barren of fruit. Though it might not be committing outright sin, I'd strongly encourage you to cut that out and let your tree grow well. Is that not what it says in Hebrews 12 earlier? Throw off everything that hinders, every encumbrance, every weight, so that you can run hard and run the race well and pleasing to God. Look at the rest of verse 10 in Colossians 1. The close friend of fruitfulness is the full knowledge of God and increasing in the full knowledge of God, multiplying in the full knowledge. Philippians 1:9 says, abounding in the full knowledge and all discernment. That will help you move closer to godliness and move away from any form of worldliness. The people of God ought not to plateau. Our productivity increases. Our intake of scripture ought to increase. Our love for Christ increases. Our serving one another increases. This is why we are a body, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, to stimulate growth and to sharpen one another. Fruit trees in God's orchard do not plateau. We strive for increase and push for maturity as God causes the growth. We get a taste of the deep knowledge of God and we just want more. And by way of encouragement to you, my family and I visited here 2 years ago. And the subject matter was in Luke and it was of the last things, eschatology. And it was too much for the morning service. And it was decided that we need a special evening service. And I came and I sat near the back over there and I looked at a room full of people, hungry, hungry to learn more. That's the attitude we ought to have, hungry for the depths of God's word, eager and bold to tackle deep and difficult doctrines. Not that we become vats of knowledge, but that we become vessels ready for the Lord to bear much fruit in us. You need to dive deep in truth to be fruitful. And the Lord is pleased by that walk and is worthy of every effort. So the scripture, a saturated saint, pleases God by being firstly fruitful, and he needs to be fruitful. He must be fruitful. He needs to be multiplying and increasing in knowledge. Because secondly, verse 11, a God-pleasing walk is faithful to the end. The scripture, saturated saint, is faithful to the end. He pleases God by being faithful. If you have any hope of faithfulness to the end and you want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful slave, you need to be deeply rooted in the truth. Swim deep in the depths of the knowledge of God, verse 11, to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously or with joy rather. So the summation of this verse would be a life of faithfulness. strengthened for steadfastness and patience with joy. That's a faithful to the end life. A God-pleasing walk is a faithful walk. Being strengthened here, again, is a passive participle, a present passive participle, meaning that God is the agent here. The believer who is filled with the knowledge of God's will, he is continually equipped with all power. He is continually enabled, continually endowed with all capability to walk this faithful walk. This is amazing power. This might come as a surprise to some, and it's perhaps because we are lacking in deep knowledge. And by the way, in Hosea, the Lord says about his people, he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. A sobering warning to us. But we are continually equipped with all power. What kind of power? It's not power that is according to our finite estimation. It's power that is according to God's majestic might. Literally, the might of His glory. And we just sung that a little earlier. I'll strengthen you, help you, cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Ephesians 1 calls it the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of His strength, which He worked in Christ, raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. This is indescribable power, awesome power. And it equips you to be faithful. It is power equal to the might of His glory, which the scriptures say is far above the heavens. Psalm 113 says, Yahweh is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like Yahweh, our God, the one who sits on high? It also says of this high and mighty, all-glorious, utterly powerful King of the universe, He is the one who brings Himself low to see the things in heaven and on the earth, who raises the poor from the dust and lifts high the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. This is what God is like. He loves to graciously condescend, to lift your countenance and set it on high. Like you can be going through the most tremendously tumultuous trial, unthinkable in its devastation, and yet be untouchable as your Savior strengthens you and causes you to be steadfast with power according to the might of His glory. You might say, how can this be? How can I tap into this logic-defying strength? Just submit yourself to the full counsel of God found in His Word. Believe every word that He says and believe it by faith. Submerge yourself until you are satisfied and come away strengthened. Stay there until you know the Almighty God. Don't leave the deep waters of wisdom that He has for you until you believe Him in every word that He has said and until you have settled to look nowhere else but to take refuge in the shadow of His wing. Where else would you want to be? Where else could you be nourished and strengthened? Proverbs 18 says, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower and the righteous run to it and are safe. So we're to run to Him, to call upon Him in prayer. How many times does the psalmist say, I called and He answered. I cried out and He answered me. Run to Him in prayer. As I'm sure many, if not all of you, are aware that the trials and sufferings of this life are weighty. And the Lord understands this. He is not aloof and far off. Some are filled with enormous pain. Some seem like there is no solution. And some won't be removed. And we need to walk with each other in those and feel the deep ache and weep with one another even, but don't stay there as though we are without hope. We're to point one another to the Lord who is mighty in power. Though the pain seems so great, we're to realize and see together that our God is greater, far greater. Do you believe Him? Do you believe His word? We dare not live like we have a weak God, powerless to carry us home. He is not a shepherd too preoccupied to find the one that is lost. And He is not a savior too indifferent to bandage up the wounds of His sheep And he loves to come low and to lift high. We believe he has power to save, but do we believe he has equipped us with power to remain steadfast in all things in the face of the utmost opposition and most devastating news? The one who is filled with the full knowledge of God and his will, who is controlled by his word, desires it, depends on it for sustenance, dives deep in the study of the scriptures, that one will be continually equipped with all power, power that corresponds to the might of his glory. That one who is steeped in his word has the capacity to hold out because he knows God and to bear up in the face of fierce storms. That word-steeped believer can do this not gritting his teeth, not wincing with white-knuckled fists, but rather with, as it says there, every kind of patience. With all perseverance and fortitude and firm endurance, with steadfastness, all the while trusting him, and even with joy. With joy. You can live a life of faithfulness, strengthened to patiently and steadfastly endure every trial. And the Greek here says, metakaras, with joy, with gladness of heart. The scripture-saturated saint is ultimately untouchable. And God may use you, your life, to prove to the world and to the invisible realm just how powerful his salvation really is, that you could suffer even with joy, endure hardships with joy, with gladness in your heart. And you might say, well, you don't know my personality, or you don't know what I'm going through. And I don't, but that's my tendency too, to protest a little bit, to say, but, and to doubt, to think that God can't really pull me out of the pit, to think that God won't really walk with me through this dark valley. And I'm not saying you have to be bumbling along, skipping with glee every moment of the day, but don't think you have to wait till heaven to have joy. Such is the power of God that can transcend our trials. While we might not even know the why of our trial, we can trust him, we can take him at his word, we can believe him and live joyful lives. And to illustrate belief in God's power, we can learn from our old friend Moses in Numbers 11. Moses has good things to teach us and mistakes by which we can learn. Numbers 11, I'm going to read from verse 19. It says, Yahweh says, you shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected Yahweh, who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever go out of Egypt? And here's Moses' but moment. Moses said, the people among who I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, and he gets a little lippy here, I'll admit, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish in the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And Yahweh said to Moses, is Yahweh's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will happen for you or not. This is a man who said, with a mighty hand, God delivered them from Egypt. So it's not like he didn't know. We need to be careful not to overestimate our spiritual maturity and our ability to forget. Sometimes I think we need to fight to believe God, to believe that with him, all things are possible, to not throw up our protests, but to believe him and to take him at his word. And if there is something lacking, let us assume it is not on his part, but on ours, that he is utterly able to grant us strength to endure every trial, even with joy. And you could take this with joy or joyously, metakaras. Either way, you could join it to verse 11 or attach it to verse 12. Notable translations do both. But I lean to joining it with verse 11 because meta is a preposition. And logically, joyfulness is already embedded in the idea of thankfulness, which is in verse 12. The putting joy with verse 11 expresses the extent of the strength and the power of God. James puts joy with trials. James 1, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Hebrews puts joy with trials, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. Peter also puts joy with trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this, which is your salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Do not fear even a fiery trial. Fear God. He is able to keep you faithful to the end with great joy. Not only is this joy for you, but this is pleasing to God. It pleases God to strengthen his people, to endure all things with steadfastness, patience, and joy. The scripture-saturated saint pleases God by being faithful. And thirdly, the scripture-saturated saint pleases God by being thankful. Thankful. We please God by being thankful. Look at verses 12 to 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It pleases God when we are a people who are always giving thanks to the Father, thanking God for what he has done. As the depth of our knowledge of Scripture and our understanding goes, so goes the depth of our appreciation, the lips of our gratitude, pouring out praise and thanksgiving to God. May it never be that we grow cold and callous, forgetful in giving thanks, reluctant sometimes in giving thanks. In fact, ingratitude is not to be taken lightly. Thankfulness is not just a good suggestion by God. Lack of thankfulness is a place of great danger. In Romans 1, we read of the downfall of a society or of an individual, and at the top of the list is the refusal to give thanks. It's the beginning of the hardening of a heart and the destruction of a generation. Ungratefulness is devastating and conditioned by pride and self-esteem and arrogance and self-love. The culture becomes convinced that they are worthy to be praised and worshiped. And the flesh craves acknowledgement for all of its so-called achievements. And their worship turns inward and God is neglected. 2 Timothy 3 tells us, in the last days, which we are in ever since the Lord came the first time, in the last days are difficult, full of difficult times. Men will be characterized by evil. They will be a number of things, a few of them, lovers of self, lovers of money, arrogant, blasphemers, and next to these things, ungrateful. Ungrateful. It is a most evil thing. Paul warns Timothy, keep away from such men. This is serious. Ungratefulness to God is to rob him of worship that he is due. In contrast to that, Paul says here that your life, if it is to be pleasing to God, must be marked by giving thanks. We must be a thankful people. And what should we be thankful for? Really everything. John 3 verse 27 says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, what do you have that you have not received? We should give thanks for everything. But at the top of the list of things to be thankful for is the gift of all gifts, the entirety of our salvation. We thank our gracious Heavenly Father, verse 12, for he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This word qualified is amazing. It has a causal element to it, that he has caused us to be qualified. This word, it has a completed aspect to it, that it is finished an absolute, and it has a continuing assurance to it that it's secured and it cannot be undone. It has all the character of God wrapped up in it. He has qualified you because of his goodness, because of his compassion and his kindness, his mercy. It was his mercy that you have not received what your sins deserved. Instead, through Christ, you have received mercy, grace. It was his grace that gave us the gift of redemption. His justice says he was just because of the eternal wrath you deserved didn't disappear. It didn't vanish. It went somewhere. The Father poured it out on his Son. Therefore, God was just in his qualifying of you. How about his power? He is able to qualify you and authoritative in his qualifying of you. And he's able to hold you. His immutability says his qualification of you will not change. His character doesn't change. So what he says stands firm. What about his love? It was his love that he gave his only Son, that all who would believe on him, he would grant the right to become children of God. He would not let them perish, but grant them everlasting life. His love is in this word, qualified. We who were unworthy, rebellious, enemies of God, dead in sin, unable to please God, he caused us to be qualified to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And in his qualifying us, all the attributes of God were on display for all to see and for us to be presently and eternally thankful. Are you grateful to God this morning for what he has done for you, something you could not achieve on your own, for granting mercy, for gifting faith and repentance, for giving it all freely and sacrificially? We need to take time to contemplate our once lost condition and how foul that was before the holiness of God. To have our hearts stirred into gratitude for our inheritance, that we've received eternal life when we deserved eternal death. 1 Peter 1 says, this inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven securely for you. Why else do we give thanks to the Father? Verse 13 says, he rescued us from the authority of darkness. He has delivered us from the clutches of darkness. We were once held prisoner, a just prisoner. But the Father, through Christ's work on the cross, he has set us free. You were once held slave under the jurisdiction of the principalities and powers of darkness. But if you are in Christ, you have been rescued. This not by your initiative, but by the divine initiative of God the Father. This rescue cannot be undone. It is a rescue in a final fashion. You cannot reoffend and be thrown in prison again to be held under the authority of darkness. No, this once for all freedom from sin's penalty and power is for all time. How are we assured of this? Not only have we been delivered and rescued, we have been transferred from one authority to another authority. We didn't just have our citizenship revoked. It was transferred. We became citizens of a new kingdom. It says he transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, placed securely in the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is ownership language. The Father gives the Son the kingdom to the Son he loves, and then everyone who loves the Son also receives that kingdom. We are hidden in Christ, held securely, adopted as sons, loved as the Son is loved, heir of all that the Son has, and there we shall always be. Colossians 3 verse 2, it says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. We have been delivered from darkness and placed in him and brought into the kingdom of his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2 says, you are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're to be an immensely thankful people. This none of us could have achieved. It's not by our brilliance or intellect that we got here. It's by the power of God intervening in our lives. Our thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father ought to transcend our trials, because look at what He has done for you and for me. And a Christian who doesn't give thanks to God doesn't make sense. But we can become forgetful, right? Or we become routine. And that's why we need to be diligent to stir that up as reminders. Finally, in verse 14, Paul peels back more layers of reasons to be thankful. Our Heavenly Father in Christ grants us redemption, which means to have been purchased, to be made free by a ransom payment, to be released from captive condition. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace." It was through the blood of the Son He loves that He forgave our sins, that He removed them as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. The Father poured out His eternal wrath upon His Son on the cross so that you would be free and forgiven and forever in His kingdom. And Paul says, we ought to be thankful people. I tend to agree with him, don't you? We ought to be thankful people. The scripture-saturated saint pleases God by being thankful. And this reminds me of the story, which I believe you probably have covered in recent years, of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. And I'll just read it for you just as a reminder. And it happened while they were on his way. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered the village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when they saw him, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And it happened that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go, your faith has saved you." What a grief, the sadness regarding those 9. I'm sure they loved the benefits. I'm sure they loved the healing, great relief. People always love the benefits, but are we giving thanks to God? Because a thankful heart is a heart that pleases God. The 9 rejected God. "We'll just take the benefits," they say, "by their actions." But the 1 worshiped God and gave thanks. He says by his actions, "I'm thankful for the benefits, but it's you that I want. It's you that I want to be with." Continual thanksgiving is the mark of a humble disciple. He knows he is only what he is by the grace of God. We ought to be thankful. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God." And verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." When God says something once, we should listen. When he says it a second time, you know it's really important. And he says it 3 times in 3 verses, we should clear the calendar, cancel our appointments. This demands our full attention. We are to be thankful people. So thankful, endlessly thankful. Hebrews 12:28-29 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude." Isn't that not the least we could do? "Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We need to practice diligent, heart-stirring, God-pleasing thankfulness. When was the last time you prayed for the person sitting next to you, behind or in front of you, that they be filled with the knowledge of God, so filled that they would exhibit these God-pleasing results? That would be true love for the saints, to pray for them, fearing God and what he can do. Pray for fruitfulness and their precise and decisive pruning process. Pray for their faithfulness and their dependence on God's glorious strength. Pray for unending thankfulness as they render gratitude for what he has done for us. This whole text in Colossians 1 here really is a reflection of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We're to be fruitful, and God produces that fruit. We're to be faithful, and God mightily strengthens us. We're to be thankful, and God authored and accomplished our great salvation, for which we're to be thankful for. It's really a call to work out our salvation for his good pleasure as he works in us and has worked in us. Isn't that just like God to arrange it that way? That what most glorifies him brings also us the most joy. No matter where you are on the adventure of sanctification, there are always deeper depths in the scriptures to plunge. And so I want to leave you with this final exhortation from the Apostle Paul. And it was written to a healthy church. It was written to a healthy and exemplary church, the church of the Thessalonians. He says there to them, "Finally then, brothers, we exhort you and we ask you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." There's a lot more ways we can grow. May we lay aside every encumbrance, be teachable and humble, and believe and hope in his all-sufficient word. And let us aim to please God in every respect to his glory for our good and our great joy. That is what he has promised in his word. So let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are in awe of you. We're in awe of what you've done for us. We're in awe of what your character is like. You are so awesome and high and far above us, but you stoop low and you condescend and you know our great need of you. Thank you for supplying everything we need to live pleasing to you. And we pray, Lord, that it would be to your glory that we would live pleasing lives. Help us to be diligent, to set aside everything that would hold us back, and let us with perseverance and eagerness dive into the scriptures to glean all that we need to be strengthened to please you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.